So today we'll be reading from Psalms 11, 1 through 7. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright at heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the Psalms. In the Psalms, you find conversations with God, about God, and also about the world, the situation of the world. But the Psalms also tell us about who God is. God communicates himself through the Psalms. How? Well, when you read through the 150 Psalms, you find people who have a relationship with God. That's a common theme. And to become a Christian means to have a personal relationship with God. And the Psalms show us what that personal relationship looks like. Here in this passage, one thing that we learn is about this relationship is that it gives you courage. Because God is involved in David's situation, David lives with courage. That's what you see in the Psalm. And if you believe that God is involved in your life, you're going to live with courage. Well, how do we do that? Let's look at three. How do we live with courage? Let's look at three things that we see about courage in this passage. We see the evaluation of courage, the perception behind courage, and the source of courage. So, point one, the evaluation. Point two, the perception behind. And point three, the source of courage. So, first, the evaluation. David receives an evaluation of courage and then gives a counter evaluation. That's what happens in verses 1 to 3. He says in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And then this is the counter evaluation. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When David says, how can you say to my soul? He's talking to a group of people, possibly his military advisors, and they're recommending, hey, flee like a bird to your mountain. Why? Assassins. You see that in verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. David is talking about literally archers who know the exact location of their enemies, if you took it literally. Generally, it could mean that the wicked prevail. And what kind of power do you have against assassins who hide in the dark? Not much. See, according to these military advisors, you don't have that much power against them, so just give up. Modernize this illustration or this picture, and it's like you're going up against Navy SEALs with night vision goggles, special forces, but you have no idea what time they're coming and how they're going to infiltrate your house, but you're their target. Just give up. That's what they're saying. So the advisors say at the end, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is another way of saying there's no point in being courageous and righteous. Put that together with the first part, flee like a bird to your mountain. And they're saying, look, retreating will be tactically advantageous in this situation. But David hears this advice and he rejects it. He says, how can you say to my soul? Which means he's saying, I don't accept that. They evaluate the situation, they look at the assassin, and they say, run away, you're going to lose. And David offers a counter evaluation, saying, listen, there's something better to do here. There's a factor that you're not considering. So there's an evaluation of courage, saying, courage is not worth it here. Bad guys are going to win. There's a counter evaluation. Now, in some cases, you can argue the case of the advisors. This advice, sometimes it's just wiser. You might agree with the position presented here, saying, yeah, the odds are against you. Let's say you could do a statistical study of military history, military positions, and then go back in a time machine to find out David's exact military situation. From general experience, you say most people in David's situation have a 20% success rate. And with a 20% probability of success, you don't encourage him and say, don't worry, it's going to be fine. With a 20% success rate, you're going to say, let's consider another option. Probably going to lose a lot of lives in battle, suffer mass casualties in your army. So here you get the case for courage and the case for cowardice. And as soon as I say cowardice, it makes it seem really bad. But what if you changed the label and you called cowardice tactical cautiousness, just being circumspect? And your evaluation of the situation changes. And courage, you can relabel it and call it foolhardiness, rushing into danger. Now, as a Christian, how should you think about courage? Most people think about becoming a Christian. When most people think about becoming a Christian, they think it means becoming reserved, cautious, avoiding risky situations. We associate Christianity with this avoidant attitude, avoiding all the contamination of the world. I learned this new term from Friedrich Nietzsche, which he calls Christian hypochondria. I'm going to reappropriate it because he means something different. But in our case, Christian hypochondria means you're avoidant because you want to avoid contamination and infection. You avoid situations that are risky. Or here's another way that people tend to interpret Christianity. Some people think becoming a Christian means becoming a stoic. All these bad things happen and you just resign. The key to happiness, the key to getting through the situation is conforming yourself to the providential and rational order of the universe. So this means a dignified resignation. When you face difficult circumstances, you approach it with serenity. You can even face death with serenity and peace. And the founder of Stoicism was this guy named Zeno of Citium. So these are two, this was before Christ. So you can choose avoidance or Stoicism. But is Stoicism the same thing as Christianity? Well, a lot of people forget that Stoicism is a philosophical system that arose from a specific historical context. During that time, Greek civilization experienced great confusion, disorientation, insecurity, and they were trying to make sense of what was happening in their lives. And if you divorce Stoicism from that historical context, the problem is you're going to be naive and universalize the system in an illegitimate and unrealistic way. How's that? Well, nobody can live Stoicism consistently. Imagine somebody who just experienced terrible tragedy. Their family members all died in a terrible car accident, and you give them this advice. Well, Zeno of Citium said the key to happiness is conforming yourself to this and accepting it as it is. See, Stoicism, it just doesn't work. Then is avoidance better? Is it more Christian? Avoidance is making sure you are safe and protected in all situations. But listen to how Jesus puts it in Luke 29, 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To deny yourself daily and take up your cross is not avoidance. It's guaranteed loss. So 100% guarantee of loss. According to Jesus, becoming a Christian means great loss, 100% possibility of loss every single day. C.S. Lewis reflected on this, and this is how he puts it in Screwtape Letters. He says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. How is that? Well, go back to what Jesus said to the disciples, and he's calling them to courage. When you reach a testing point, what happens? Well, let's think of a practical example. The testing point is doing something very difficult to serve other people's needs, to do something difficult rather than your own needs. Well, let's specify it. The testing point is an annoying group of people at church or a person at church who is just unresponsive. You have the option to say, there's no point. I'm just going to give up. I just don't feel like it. Or the other option, which is courage, I will give up my life for that other person, even if it doesn't turn out the way that I want it. See, another way to think about courage is it's self-sacrificial action. In the military, the people who get the awards, awards and are those who put their lives in great danger or even lose their lives for their fellow soldiers, self-sacrificial action gets remembered and recorded in history. Recently, I was scrolling through Quora, and I learned about this short Irish Marine. His name was nickname was the Leprechaun because he was 5 foot 3, but he was very respected by his fellow Marines because he charged through enemy gunfire to save his colleagues who were shot. So, the Quora question was probably, "Am I too short to be a Marine?" Something like that. And this was meant to encourage other people. No, it's not your physical composition that makes you a Marine. It's what you do at the testing points. How you treat your fellow Marines when you can run away and save your own skin. So, then what is courage? In Christianity, courage is the willingness and the ability to lose yourself for the sake of other people. See, in Christianity, courage is being realistic. Courage means you realistically assess what's happening in the universe and you live in accord with that reality. The default evaluation of courage, there's no point, don't risk it. What's David's evaluation of courage? Look at verse 1 to 4, and David is saying, God makes it worth it. I can take loss because God makes it worth it. So that's point one, the evaluation of courage. Now, point two, the perception behind courage. What makes a person courageous? In Psalm 11, it's the perception of divine realities. Underneath David's courage is the ability to see God at work in the midst of this great opposition that he's experiencing. So the driver of courage is spiritual perception. But what exactly does David see? David sees God doing two things. He sees God's testing and God's disposition. Let's look at these two. So first, David sees God's testing. Behind David's courage is a perception of God's testing. You see that evidence for that in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous." What does it mean that God tests? Well, that word test in Hebrew refers to the testing of metals. What happens when you test metals? Well, you put gold or another precious metal in the fire and it melts. And you can separate the pure gold from all the impurities. And through this process of testing, you see what the gold is made of. So testing exposes. And in a similar way, God puts human beings through the test, through the fire. That means behind every circumstance in your life is a God who is examining and exposing your heart. David looks at his situation and he sees a God who tests. He perceives that nothing is an accident. He sees a God who's actively at work, revealing what's in the human heart in every circumstance, good and bad. Think about the good circumstance. When you achieve, here's a good circumstance, you achieve great prosperity, or opposite circumstance, you experience great sadness or poverty. When you experience great prosperity, things are going well. What happens? It's actually a test. How is that? Well, here's one possible temptation. You achieve great success, and the possible response is you think exalted thoughts about your own ability and intelligence. You graduate from a great school, you land a great job, and you think, I achieved this because I am so great. I'm not like those other lazy, stupid people over there who couldn't figure it out. See, that great prosperity is a test. It reveals the pride and self-sufficiency of your heart. In the Bible, the most famous example of testing was in Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham was extremely old, 75 years old, had a son when he was 100 years, almost 100 years old, when Isaac was finally born. Then, after a couple years, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. So Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and is ready to kill his son for God, but God stops him and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So, what was God doing in that situation? Testing. And this is the opposite of a prosperity testing. This is adversity testing. In this test, God was exposing what was truly valuable to his heart. What did he fear? Did Abraham love his son more than God? Through this experience, God revealed what was truly in Abraham's heart, which was fear of God. And in the same way, God works through adverse and difficult circumstances in your life to reveal what you truly value and love. Throughout your life, you're constantly being tested. How? Well, you might expect big dramatic moments like in Abraham's life, sacrifice this thing on a mountain. But just think about when you hide or distort the truth. There's a situation where you can be honest, or you can pretend to be morally better than you are through appearance. Why do you lie? Well, it's because something else is more valuable to you than God. That other thing is your reputation, people's good opinion of you, or it's just more convenient to lie. Or anxiety. This is a test. When you're anxious about something, it means something is really important to you. So at work, you're tested. You have a great project that you need to finish. If you are anxious, you're trying to prove to your boss that you're worth your salary. You're trying to prove to yourself and to the world that you're this motivated and competent person. You're never going to be relaxed. You know, of course, it's good to show your manager that you're motivated, that you care about your work, but that situation is a test. Does God matter more than your career? So you see, the decisions you make at these little junctures reveal the allegiances of your heart. So God is always testing to reveal what your heart is really like, what truly rules your heart. It doesn't matter if you verbally profess to be a Christian. You might verbally affirm the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is God, he resurrected from the dead. Your heart's true beliefs are revealed in the fire, in the test. So David perceives God's testing, and that makes him courageous. How? Well, he knows that God is involved behind every adversity and prosperity. And why does God send tests? Well, to purify, to make you more faithful, to strengthen your repentance and love for him. That's some of the reasons. So that's testing. Now, the second thing that David perceives is God's disposition. You see that at the end of verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." God hates certain groups of people, namely the wicked, those who love violence. But as soon as you say God hates something, it makes people uncomfortable in our modern world. Why? Well, because God is supposed to accept everybody. He's supposed to be tolerant. To say that God hates something, it just seems mean. So when Christians see this verse, we tend to take two approaches. The first is to withdraw. You know, we live in this secular culture that finds this idea of judgment distasteful or repulsive. And the reason for this, a lot of verses that non-Christians know, even if they've never read the Bible, is actually from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Non-Christians know this verse. Here's the ESV version, slightly more modern English. "Judge not, that you be not judged." Society's general opinion is that it's not nice to talk about a God who judges, a God who hates sin and wickedness. Why? Well, it turns people off, makes Christianity appear negative and medieval. And one representative of this view is Richard Dawkins. He's critical of the unhealthy preoccupation of early Christian theologians with sin. Richard Dawkins thinks Christians they think way too much about sin. So he goes on to say they could have devoted their pages and their sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars, or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Sam Harris is magnificently scathing in his letter to a Christian nation. "Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours contributes to the surplus of human misery." So according to Dawkins and Sam Harris, who belong to this group called the New Atheists, the whole emphasis on God hating sin is destructive. It's not constructive for society. It's not going to lead to flourishing. And Christians hear this and we say, oh, okay, well, we better avoid talking about God who hates stuff and it sends people to hell. Because why? Well, it's going to lead to more hatred, less enjoyment of life. So based on this sensitivity to secular people, we withdraw or tend to be quiet. Second approach is to take verse 5 as a basis for denunciation. You hear that God hates people, and you say, okay, let's condemn the secular society. Oh, society is so bad. Let's denounce it. You look at how society is morally disintegrating. You raise your voice really loud about all this moral disintegration. So the primary mode of cultural engagement in this approach is denunciation. So two approaches, withdraw or condemn, compromise or condemn. Tone down this whole thing about God's hatred of the wicked, or amplify this teaching on God's hatred of the wicked. One seems more socially sensitive, the other seems more biblically faithful. So which one do we choose? Well, if you believe in what the Bible teaches about God's hatred of sin, it's not a trade-off between being socially sensitive and biblically faithful. Christopher Watkin is a philosophy professor in Australia. And he says that believing in a personal God who hates sin actually strengthens and humanizes society. How is that? Well, he says if the universe and human existence are a product of accidental time, chance, and matter, then it's hard to argue that one combination of these three is better than any other. In other words, you can't coherently argue that human beings are more valuable than ice sheets. And the technical label for this is a materialist view of reality. In a materialist view of reality, there's nothing beyond this world. You don't have a soul. You're just this accidental collocation of molecules. And your molecules are not that much valuable than this other set of molecules, the ice sheet. But according to Watkin, believing in a personal God bestows weight and dignity on individual persons. Everyone has the same dignity, however unintelligent, weak, or powerless we may be. According to the Bible, every single human being matters. And based on that, human actions matter. The way you treat other human beings matter. You see, to say that God hates the wicked is another way to say that God is personally involved. So the way you treat other human beings, that really matters. How do you explain your instinctive reaction towards torture, the violation of human rights, racism, genocide? That instinctive reaction is best explained by what the Bible says. You live in a personal universe and you're made in the image of God. And if you live in a personal universe where God hates certain actions, it means there are consequences. And David sees the consequences of how they live. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. You see here, David starts out with a prayer. Let him rain coals on the wicked. But then look at the next part. It's declarative. First, it's a request, and it's declarative. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. What does it mean to have fire and sulfur as the portion of your cup? This is a reference back to Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, David universalizes the punishment that was historically sent to Sodom and Gomorrah towards all the wicked. The wicked will get what they deserve. And Jesus further clarifies this in the New Testament. At the end of time, the wicked receive the punishment that they deserve, which is hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 6, David looks forward. He sees what's going to happen at the end of time, and he gets courage. All of those wicked people will be punished. But how does this perceiving this end time reality generate courage? Listen, if nobody is ever punished for their actions, then why try to change? Why try to live for God? There's no point, because both people who live for God and live for themselves will ultimately face the same consequences. Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, knew this, and he traced out the consequences of this view in his book, Brothers Karamazov. In it, he says, if there is no God, everything is permitted. Dostoevsky's character in the book, he's pointing out the difficulty of living in a universe without a moral judge. If nothing happens to the wicked at the end, if there is no judge, then you can do whatever you want, do whatever you want to other human beings, live for yourself. It doesn't really matter. But according to David's view of reality, the way you live does matter. Humanity will be confronted by a judge at the end. Every person will face consequences based on how they lived. So in verse 6, David receives strength from knowing that he lives in a universe with ultimate accountability. And when you embrace the Bible's teaching on hell, ultimate accountability, it actually produces some counterintuitive effects. See, when you accept the Bible's teaching on judgment, God's hatred, it actually makes you more tolerant. You don't take justice into your own hands. Why? Because retaliation belongs to God. So you don't need to make people pay for what they've done wrong. Christians who believe in ultimate moral accountability can rest. In other words, they're released from vindictiveness. Justice will be served, even though it doesn't seem like it right now. And you don't have to inflict your enemies with pain, because one day God will do what he sees as right. God will give people what they deserve. So you see, based on what the Bible says, you neither condemn nor compromise. You don't stand at a distance and criticize all the evil in our culture. And you don't withdraw and minimize this teaching on God's hatred of sin. If you understand what the Bible says about God's hatred, you respectfully engage. So that's the second thing that David perceives. It's God's disposition. David perceives God testing and God's disposition. So that's point two, the perception behind the courage. Now, point three, the source of courage. How do you live a life like David did? How do you give your whole self how do you live courageously like David? How do you give up your life? Live sacrificially rather than holding on to your life? There are a couple different answers to that question. To become courageous, you can just force your will. In other words, just do the right thing. It's easy. You know, when you're called to make a generous financial donation, don't calculate too much. Don't think too much about, you know, all that stuff you could buy, put it into your savings. If God calls you to make a big sacrifice, you just got to do it. God's authority carries more weight than your own authority. So if you want to motivate yourself to do courageous things, like love sacrificially, love your neighbor, love your church, you just have to force your will. But the problem is brute force doesn't change the will. So if I tell you love the church and you take that moral exhortation to heart, you're going to rely on your own free will and try to do what you're supposed to do. And you know what's going to happen? Your love for the church will fizzle out. It's probably going to fade. You will try to love the people in the church for a little while, but eventually you'll meet annoying people, irritating people, indifferent people, and you'll turn your back and say, okay, it's not worth it anymore. When things get really inconvenient, you'll say, oh, I just can't do it. Even though Jesus says things like love your enemies, love the people who are inconvenient, you will find some excuse or backdoor out of the command. So is this how David gets courage? Does he just force his will? No, he actually looks at the reward for courage. You see that in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Beholding God's face, that's the ultimate benefit, the ultimate reward for doing righteousness. In other words, this is saying the righteous person does righteous deeds and lives a courageous life because he wants to be near God. That's what God's face is. The righteous person does the right thing for God's sake, not for God's benefits. But the problem is that none of us actually live like this. You know, you're courageous when it benefits you in some way. You sacrifice when it helps you get a better life. But you're not courageous and self-sacrificial when it means you get God. Why? Because you don't value God's face. You don't see God as that valuable. Your heart doesn't find God that valuable. You don't think nearness to God's face is that valuable. You know, in appearance, the religious person might value God because he provides things like social respect, financial security, the possibility of family stability, answer to prayers. But in substance, that same religious person doesn't really value God for his own sake. He's using God to get what he really wants. So the upright shall behold God's face. That's the reward. But the problem is none of us are upright. None of us love God for his own sake. But the good news is years later, there was one righteous person who did. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ was always seeking God's face. If you read the gospel accounts, you see how Jesus would go out at night and spend hours and hours in prayer overnight, not sleeping. Why? Well, because he wanted God's face, God's presence. Jesus wanted God's face, so he was the only person who was upright. He gave everything up in his life to get more of God. He was courageous, and he deserved God's face because he served God for God, not for his benefits. But you know what happened on the cross? The opposite. He lost God's presence and face. You remember what he said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The only righteous person who ever lived, the only person that deserved God's face, lost it. And what does it feel like to lose God's face? You know, we tend to treat Jesus' death on the cross as this light thing. Oh, you know, he only had to suffer for 3 days. But take the most severe human pain or misery and multiply it by a billion. You don't even get close. You see, on the cross, Jesus experienced infinite loss. He lost God's face. This is the worst possible thing that could happen. And he did it. He took what you and I deserve because he loved us. And when you see his love, his courage, how he gave his whole self to save you, then you'll get the power to give your whole self to serve him. See, to become a courageous and self-sacrificial person, you can't just use guilt. To become a courageous person, you got to see the gospel. To become courageous, you have to see the one who was truly courageous, the one who sacrificed himself, even though he knew it would mean certain loss and certain pain. Only the beauty of Jesus' love can transform you into a courageous and self-sacrificial person. So the source of courage is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and how David sees the world is how we want to see the world. Flee like a bird to your mountain. A lot of times that's what our heart tells us. That's what the world tells us. And a lot of times we agree. And we preserve ourselves instead of giving up our whole selves to follow you. Lord, to become a Christian, it really does take courage, and we don't have the power to generate that courage within ourselves. So help us to see the gospel, help us to see the beauty of your son, and respond by giving our whole selves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.